of a six-part series that we're calling Who Needs God? And in our first week, I explained the reason that I wanted to share this series of messages. I want to share this series of messages, and again, I told you to think of this as one big sermon cut into six parts. So if one part of the sermon is missing something that you expected, hang on, because it's coming. But it's all part of one big, giant sermon. I just didn't want to keep you here for 6 hours. You're welcome. So I explained in the first week that the reason I wanted to share these messages, and I've wanted to share them for quite some time, is because we as followers of Jesus are part of the most powerful and rewarding movement the world has ever seen. It is indisputable that Christianity has shaped the Western world. The Western world is the way that it is because of Christianity, not because everybody believes, but because of the impact and the influence Christianity has had on our world and on our society and on our culture. Now, despite all of that, many people have developed a very negative attitude and very negative outlook toward what has been presented by many as the Christian faith. And that's mostly due to the misconceptions about the movement that was introduced by the rabbi known as Yeshua, Jesus, from Nazareth over 2,000 years ago. And people have walked away from that oftentimes because of the behaviors and the statements of people who profess to be faithful Jesus followers. Now, I don't want the people who belong to Jesus' community here at Hammock Street to be complicit in that trend, to be guilty of doing the same thing. In fact, it is my calling, it is my obligation to make sure that the people of this ecclesia, of this called out community of Jesus followers, it's my job, it's my responsibility, it's my calling, it's my obligation to make sure that you all are properly, thoroughly, and honestly instructed so that you don't become complicit in the trend of making Jesus undesirable. Now, thankfully, the calling upon Jesus' people has actually, we have a guideline, so we know exactly how we're supposed to do things. It is clearly set forth in the text that we refer to, of course, as the Bible. It is in the Bible that we find the truth about who the Savior is, what the Savior taught, what the Savior did for us, his people, and for whom the Savior came to earth. Because once everybody understands that, then everybody will be properly equipped to not only compellingly but enthusiastically share their faith in Jesus with the people around them. That is our calling, and to share their faith with the people around them and invite those people into the joy of a life lived for Jesus. All right, we've talked about the way that many people in the modern era have started moving away from this Jesus movement, this thing we call Christianity, and we saw that these people are referred to as the nuns, not like N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. And by the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I encourage you, go online, go to hammockstreetchurch.com, go to YouTube, and find the videos we've done. All the videos previously are up there. You'd do better if you watched all the videos. We saw these people referred to as the nuns, and we saw how some of them might have been driven away by a somebody-told-me-so God. That's what we talked about last week. Well, as we promised, today we're going to be looking at how many people might have been driven away from a faith in Jesus by a the-Bible-tells-me-so Jesus. See what happens here. Now, before we dig in, I feel like I need to say a few things. And I need to address these comments specifically to anyone who has grown up in a church, particularly an evangelical church. And by the way, if you're not listening carefully or you're not tracking along attentively in our conversation today, you might find what we're getting ready to talk about controversial or even shocking. But I want you to know before we start, I do not intend to be controversial and I do not intend to shock. I don't intend that in any possible way. It is my intent, however, to present a nuanced, biblically sound approach to faith in Jesus. And I always want to tell you, I do my level best to make sure that everything I teach you is biblically sound. And if you find that it isn't, please come and tell me. And the next weekend, I will let you know. Somebody corrected me, and here we go. There is no pride in authorship. I don't want to be right. I want to get it right. Okay? So, in order to help everybody out, to both better understand the foundational pillars of the Christian faith and be better equipped to share your faith with a solid foundation, including you can share your faith with a solid foundation with the fiercest skeptics. Now, did you catch what I'm talking about? What we're about to do today is both nuanced and biblically sound. So if at first blush my opening statement seems to be cutting against what you learned at church in the past, listen. Listen for the nuances and check me against the Bible, please. Before you conclude that I've lost my way, check me against the Bible. All right? All right. Before we begin, previously on Who Needs God? We began a discussion around the fact that 25% of the population of the United States is now known as the nuns. The nuns are people who were one time professing Christians, but have stepped away from their faith. Additionally, and this is interesting, this designation describes about 35% of millennials and 25% of Gen Z. Now, as we discussed last week, one reason that so many people walk away from the Christian faith, one reason is that they've have an improper or a false understanding of who God really is. But the second reason for so many people walking away from the Christian faith can most certainly be traced to a very flimsy and frankly incredibly unsatisfying apologetic that many of us in the evangelical camp have been guilty of presenting to our children as the end-all appeal to authority argument when it comes to faith in Jesus. Remember, an apologetic is not an apology, it's a defense. People are incapable of defending the Christian faith to people who ask them because they've been taught the wrong way and they haven't been given the tools. When you grow up in a church, you are given an evangelistic tool. And this evangelistic tool is supposed to be the end-all authority argument when it comes to being a Christian. And here's what you're given as a child. Ready? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. This is not in the Bible, just so you understand. You got that? It's a statement, actually, that was originated in a poem written by a woman named Anna Bartlett Warner and published in a novel about 164 years ago, in 1860. Now, I just want to point out the obvious here before we go on. The Jesus movement thrived throughout the world for 1,860 years without this poem. Okay? However, somehow this poem has become part of the sacred canon of Christianity. Within a few years after the poem was written, it was set to music, and before long, it did become the preferred hymn of teaching children how to convert people worldwide. This is how it works. How many people here know that song? Jesus, yeah, right? Y'all heard it, right? I didn't hear it growing up, if you can imagine that. But this is it. This is what we teach our children. It's been taught to children for 164 years. Now, I want you to know this. I don't take issue with what the song says. Not at all. Jesus does love us. And we can know this because that's what the Bible says. I agree with that statement 100%. However, I do take issue with the way that the song said it. And I do take issue with how the song has been used and applied in the years since as a conversation-stopping, be-all, end-all explanation and apologetic for a faith in Jesus. Because you see, that song might be just fine for children, but it is largely insufficient for helping to defend or establish a faith in Jesus for a modern adult. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning telling you why I said that. So let me pray for you, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the community you're building here at Hammock Street. We thank you for the love that we share with each other. We thank you for The ability to come together freely and study your word and understand your will for our lives. God, we ask that you bless our time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to start off with an analogy that I hope makes this point clear. When I was growing up, my dad, a lot of you know my dad, that really nice old guy that comes in, used to come in, he had a stroke, Christmas time, so he's been home for a while, but he'll be back. He told me yesterday he'll be back. He's a really nice old guy. Many of you know him. Many of you love him. He raised me. He raised me and my two brothers. I'm the oldest of three, in a very traditional way. In my home, there was never a risk of me or my brothers becoming spoiled, because my father never, ever spared the rod in our home. In our home, my dad was the king. And if you're wondering why I say it that way, it's because he said it that way. I am the king. This was during the, the honeymooners era, you know, where Ralph Cramden was the king of his castle. And, you know, if you're not old enough to remember that, you remember the Flintstone era, where Fred Flintstone was basically Ralph Cramden in the prehistoric ages, and he said he's the king of his castle. My dad was the king. And he always used to say, but I'm a benevolent king. I'm fair and I'm just. Whether he was fair and just is a topic for another sermon, but let's go with that. Now, as the king, one of my father's favorite retorts was when one of us, me or my brothers, deigned to question his orders, and maybe you can relate to this, my father used to give us the answer, because I said so. You ever do that with your kids? Does that work anymore? I don't know, it didn't work with me. Because I said so. Why do I have to mow the lawn, Dad? Because I said so. Why do I have to walk the dog? Because I said so. Why do I have to clean my room? It's just going to get messy again. Because I said so. Why do I have to eat everything on my plate? Because I said so. Why am I being punished for just asking you a question? Because I said so. You get the point. Now, because I said so is the prototypical argument from authority. What does that mean? Here, an argument from authority is a form of argument in which the opinion of an authority figure or figures is used as evidence to support an argument. When we were learning how to argue a case in the old lawyer world, and later on as a Christian apologist, again, apologetics, nothing to do with apologizing to anyone. It's the scholarly discipline of defending the faith. Why do we call it apologetics? Because it comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means to defend. So when we were being taught how to argue, we were taught that an argument from authority is an ineffective way to convince somebody else of your premise. Indeed, the argument from authority is actually a logical fallacy, and obtaining knowledge in this way is fallible. Now, the way a lot of Gen Zers and a lot of millennials are obtaining, by the heck, all of us obtain information, is we go online, we're on Instagram, we're on TikTok, we're watching people tell us, I'm an authority and here's what you need to believe. I like the memes that say, experts say that you should share all your dinners with your dog, and then they show you the expert and it's a dog. Yeah, so you gotta be careful using authorities that aren't really reliable. You can't use them as evidence. So because my father used to use because I said so, it was effective over us as children. Because my father was the absolute authority. We couldn't argue with the fact that my father was the absolute authority. But it ceased working on us, my brothers and I, once we became adults. Or at least once we became old enough and bold enough to muster the courage to push back on one of our father's orders. And why were we able to do that? It's because when you get older, you no longer look at your parents as much as an authority as you used to. Well, in a like manner, when we answer a grown-up question about Jesus with a children's Sunday school poem, because the Bible tells me so, it falls on deaf ears. That's a terrible argument for anyone who is unconvinced that the Bible is the authority. So how are we to handle it when somebody asks us the question, well, how do you know? How do you know Jesus is real? How do you know Jesus is the only way to God? How do you know that the stories of Jesus are true. Now, this is where the nuance comes in. While we will get many of our answers from the Bible, the reason we can have an adult-level confidence in those answers is not just because the Bible said so, but because when certain historical details are considered alongside of the eyewitness accounts in the Bible, a trustworthy narrative emerges that will withstand even the harshest scrutiny. And let me show you what I mean. And I encourage, please, anybody who is skeptical, if you're here with us today, if you're watching us today online, fact check me. Fact check me if I share something that you're having a hard time believing. So let's start off with this premise. Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his teachings, his death for our sins, and his resurrection and ascension to heaven are the bedrock upon which the Christian faith was founded. That is what Christianity is all about, those facts, not the Bible. Or put another way, this is a good way to look at it. Christianity does not exist because of the Bible. It doesn't exist because of the Bible any more than you exist or I exist because of our birth certificate, if that makes sense. Your birth certificate documents something that happened already. What happened in your birth certificate? You were born. Your birth certificate exists because you exist. The Bible, specifically the New Testament, we're not talking about the Old Testament today. The Bible, specifically the New Testament, also documents something that happened. It is the birth certificate of something that happened. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. The New Testament exists because Jesus exists, not the other way around. Christianity does not exist because of the Bible. It's also the other way around. The Bible exists because of what happened. To see how I can say that, I want to take a look at a historical timeline. I know some of you like timelines, maybe some of you nap. This is a cool timeline. So, first off, let's start by examining the different calendars that are relevant to this discussion today. Now, when Jesus was born, the Roman world was using what was referred to as the Julian calendar. That is named after the really skinny French fries that you can... No. That is named after Julius Caesar, of course. Now, today we use a calendar referred to as the Gregorian calendar. The Gregorian calendar is named after Greg Brady, of course. The Gregorian calendar is named after Pope Gregory XIII, and it was developed in the 16th century in 1582. Now, the demarcation of dates into BC and AD didn't become a thing until 525 years after Jesus was born. It's so funny when we look at all the things we believe just to be canon, to believe to be true. It's so interesting to look back and see when they were developed. It's usually a lot more recent than we typically think. So this BC AD was incorporated into both the Julian and Gregorian calendars after 525 AD. Now, this change in calendars, by the way, will explain why we waffle a little bit when we tell you exactly when Jesus was born. Like we always go, he was in the neighborhood of 30 years old, and we always kind of go like that. But it's to say that Jesus was born in about 3 BC, and he was crucified in about 30 AD, and he rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. Now, here's another one you might have wondered about, you might have been asked about. If you've ever wondered why we say that even though Jesus was crucified on a Friday and raised on a Sunday, it was 3 days. I have so many people come up to me, it was only 2 days. Wait. The reason we say 3 days is because the Jewish people counted their days differently than we do. So I'm going to show you a chart and it will help you understand. We count day one. See, in the Jewish calendar, the day begins the sundown of the previous day for us. So Friday begins at sundown on Thursday, and Friday ends on sundown Friday. Then Saturday begins sundown Friday and ends sundown Saturday. And then Sunday begins sundown Saturday and ends sundown Sunday. That's the Jewish calendar. So when we look at it, day one is the day of crucifixion. Day two, the Saturday, the Sabbath. That's the day that the Jews still celebrate the Sabbath. And then day three is the Sunday, the day of the resurrection. That's how we get 3 days. Now, a few weeks later, not years later, a few weeks later, a group of people took to the streets of Jerusalem and they began to broadcast Jesus' story. It was days after the resurrection. We saw him die, and 3 days later, when we peered into the empty tomb, he wasn't there. We saw him alive. Remember the doubting Thomas story where Thomas said, "Prove it to me. Let me touch the wounds in your hands. Let me touch the wound in your side. I have to touch it to believe it." They saw him. They believed it. And from there, they proceeded to confront the people who crucified Jesus, essentially saying to these people, "You crucified him and God raised him and we've seen him. Now apologize," which they didn't do. But people began to repent. And before too long, still in 30 AD, thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem became a part of the Jesus community, and the ecclesia was born. Now, the next important date on the timeline, about 30 plus years in the future, was in 70 AD. Now, let's get there. In 67 AD, the Roman Emperor Nero appointed the Roman general Vespasian to a command against the Jewish rebellion in Judea. There was a huge rebellion in Judea not too long after the resurrection. The Jews were rising up, trying to get rid of these pesky Romans once and for all. And for the next 2 years, moving down from Galilee in the north toward Judea in the south, Vespasian cut his way through the country, taking down town after town and village after village, enslaving and rounding up all the Jews and relocating them down in the city of Jerusalem. And by 70 AD, so that was for 3 years, Vespasian had appointed his son, his name was Titus, to the command tasked with finally putting down, finally quelling the Jewish rebellion that had resisted his father. So Vespasian in Jerusalem appointed Titus to finish the job. So Titus eventually surrounded Jerusalem and built a ditch all the way around the city. They dug a ditch around the city. Then on August 6, 70 AD, Titus and his army breached the walls of Jerusalem, and the Roman army entered the city, and they burned down the temple, and they crucified thousands of Jews, and they shipped hundreds and thousands more to the world's slave markets or back to Rome. By the way, did you know 70,000 Jewish slaves built the Roman Colosseum? All right, so that's what was going on in history. And that period marked one of the most sorrowful, chaotic, and painful moments in Jewish history. Now, the reason that this is such a big deal is because nothing about this event is referenced in the New Testament. Nothing. And the most logical and probable explanation that something this big was left out is because it hadn't happened yet. And for our discussion today, it's helpful to think of it like this. Once the church was launched, once the ecclesia was begun in 30 AD, Jesus' followers started writing stuff down. They kept writing down the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. And that's where the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the book of Acts, remember Luke wrote the book of Acts too, that's where all that comes from. And they were all written in the 40 years that followed Jesus' resurrection. They were all written between 30 and 70 AD, particularly during the years of 49 to 70 AD. And that's the very same time that the church was established and it began growing. Then during this same period of time, the Apostle Paul began to write his letters. We call them epistles. That's just a word for letter. So Paul was writing his epistles to the various Jewish communities, to the Jesus communities, to the community in Thessalonica, to the community in Rome, to the community in Colossae, okay? And we refer to these communities as churches in the English Bible. And they were established throughout the known world, and Paul wrote them all these letters. And it was those documents, Paul's letters, that were gathered together, and they eventually became part of what we know as the New Testament. Now, the reason all this is important is that these documents were written during the time when there were eyewitnesses. People who saw it all happen were alive, and they saw it, and they told people, they testified about it. Now, interestingly, even though a number of scholars have theorized that all these documents were written much later on, some scholars, and that's why you have to be careful when you're reading stuff, you're reading history, you got to check your scholars against scholars because you don't know bias. But there was no actual historical evidence for a claim of these documents being written that late. There's no evidence whatsoever. It's kind of a wish, not a fact. The fact is, the greater weight of evidence proves just the opposite. It proves that everything was written between 49 and 70. The only reason to push those dates later is to contrive a non-miraculous explanation for all of Jesus' miracles. It was to substitute the notion of a legendary Jesus for the truth of a historical Jesus. But there's a problem with their approach, because the gospel writers actually pin themselves down to a specific historical context, not an allegorical context. In other words, if the gospels were not true, the way that they were written would have made them incredibly easy to discredit. There are tons of examples of stories from the first, second, and third centuries, and none of them resemble the gospels. The Gospels were simply not written to read like a story. The Gospels were written to read like actual history. Here's just one example. In Luke chapter 3, remember, Luke was a medical doctor. He was the Apostle Paul's medical doctor. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He's very specific, very scientific in his approach. Look at the pains that Luke took to point to the specific historical context about which he wrote. Look at this, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. When was that? When Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. What happened? Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysantius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I mean, that's pretty darn specific, isn't it? This is nothing less than a historian's way of saying, go ahead, fact check me. Look it up. I'm about to tell you something that actually really happened. It doesn't read like a fairy tale. It doesn't read like a legend. It doesn't start a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Now, this is a risky thing to do if you're telling a lie. If you're telling a lie, you're not going to give that kind of fact. They weren't lying. The Gospels have proven time and time again to be verifiably accurate accounts of Jesus' time on earth. So these documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with Paul's epistles, were so valuable that people began to write them down. Of course, there were no computers, there were no typewriters, there were no pens, so scribes had to meticulously copy the letters, meticulously copy the things that people had written for their own communities. If you wanted a copy of it, you had to copy it for yourself. You ever do this when a friend shows you something and you'd say, can you send me a picture of that? Can you send me a screen grab of that? I mean, it's the same kind of thing, really. I want it for myself. I want to look at it later. In fact, in the first century, there was an absolute explosion in the number of copies of this documentation about the life of Jesus and the works of Paul. And these copies were distributed all over the known world at the time, from Jerusalem to Rome, to Alexandria in Egypt, to Constantinople, which is Istanbul in Turkey now, all around the Mediterranean Rim. This was a huge deal. Indeed, there was nothing that even came close to this information spread until the creation of the printing press in 1440 AD. This was wild. There was no comparable copying and distribution of any ancient literature, of any ancient tales of the lives or battle victories of Roman emperors or anyone of renown. The Greek poet Homer, his poems were copied a handful of times. These documents were copied thousands of times. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you make copies of? You make copies of things you want to keep. You make copies of things you want to preserve. You make copies of important things. And these documents were considered so important that the people who were interested in them and believed in them were meticulously copying them. And though sometimes you will hear, oh, there are so many copies and versions of the Bible, there must be mistakes, you need to know that every English study Bible, no matter what translation, will list all the discrepancies in the footnotes. There is nothing being hidden. That's why the Bible translators do that. They want you to know. We've gone back to the original source, and if there's a discrepancy in translation, we want you to know what it is. There is no secrets. I've even seen online people saying, well, look at the translation of King James and look at the difference in blah, blah, blah. It's all in there. It's in the footnotes. Look at it for yourself. There's not even a hint of God. I hope nobody finds this out. Every honest Bible translator, as well as every honest Bible teacher, will always point out any meaningful discrepancies between the copies and the translations. I'm here to tell you there aren't many, by the way. And not only that, you need to know also that none of the discrepancies, none of the variants found in the English Bible translations, none of them make any theological difference at all. None. Yes, there are some discrepancies here and there. As far as theology goes, none of it makes a difference. All of the variants, even from the King James Version, which was written in 1611, are minor. And when you're referring to the biblical record to present an apologetic for the truth of the Bible, you need to know that the men who copied these important documents did not do so because they thought they were inspired. That's not why they did it. They made copies because they believed the facts were true. And they believed they were true because they knew eyewitnesses, or they knew people who knew eyewitnesses. They knew the actual people who had seen God do something in history. And by the way, it was really expensive to make and acquire those copies. There was no paper. There was no copiers. It was really, we're talking parchment. We're talking dead lambs. We're talking ink. We're talking quills. We're talking thousands of hours of writing. It's hard for us to picture that because we have plenty of paper. We have too much paper. But the lack of paper, the lack of ease did not stop the copies from being made and distributed. All right, back to our timeline. We're going to move way ahead to 312 AD. In 312 AD, something extraordinary happened. In 312 AD, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, the Roman Emperor Constantine defeated the Roman Emperor Maxentius' army. How were there two emperors in Rome at the time? There were not. There were three. Three emperors at the time. So at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine dispatched his primary adversary, Maxentius. He was the third emperor. Nobody cared about him. And he essentially unified it and became the undisputed emperor of Rome. And because by this time, the ecclesia, the community of Jesus followers, the church, had gained such extraordinary influence in the world, notwithstanding the three centuries of violent persecution the church had experienced, and notwithstanding the fact that the Roman Empire had outlawed the ecclesia from the beginning, notwithstanding all of that, Constantine embraced Christianity on his own behalf. His own mother had converted to Christianity while it was still illegal. So Constantine, at that time, embraced Christianity on his own behalf and on behalf of the Roman Empire. And do you know the explanation as to why Constantine made Christianity legal? It wasn't because he was a really faithful guy. Even though he'd embraced Christianity for himself and for his empire, it's actually unclear as to whether he professed a faith in Jesus at all. But Constantine legalized Christianity to unify the empire because there were so many Roman citizens who became Christians that if he unified them all, he would have this power. He would be able to unify the empire by just going along with Christianity. I need something to unify this empire, and I choose Christianity. How in the world did that happen? And here's my point in telling you all of this. Christianity made its greatest strides during the 282 years before the Bible even existed. At that time, there was no Bible the way we think of the Bible. There was no book that put together the Hebrew Bible, that's what we call the Old Testament, with the New Testament, about which somebody could say the Bible says. There was no the Bible. Christianity was not born on the back of the Bible says. In fact, the Jewish scriptures, again, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they weren't combined with the New Testament until 350 AD. So the Bibles we get, when you're handed a Bible, it says Holy Bible, it's got old in the front, new in the back. That wasn't combined until 350 AD. And even when they were combined, the compilation remains incredibly expensive. And so the vast majority of people couldn't obtain one anyway. And not only that, but this Bible was written in Greek, in Koine Greek. Very few people, not by the numbers. Most people, remember, were uneducated. Most people were enslaved in one way or another. They didn't read Greek. So even then, they didn't have a copy of it. It wasn't meant for distribution. It was for show. You kind of showed off. Look, I got a Bible. And then in addition to all of that, the 350 AD compilation of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament writings wouldn't even be called the Bible for another 30 years. So here's my point. If you're speaking to somebody who rejects Christianity or who has walked away from Christianity because they simply can't bring themselves to believe just because the Bible says, you got to know that the evidence for faith in Jesus is so much more robust than that. Before the Old Testament and the New Testament were even a thing, before the Old Testament and the New Testament were combined together to be called the Bible, Christianity had already replaced the Roman pantheon of gods. If you've been to Rome and you've walked in the Colosseum, crosses are everywhere. Christianity by that time had replaced the Roman pantheon of gods as well as the barbarian gods, as well as most of the Egyptian gods. The first, second, and third century Christians who faced incalculable hardships believed Jesus loved them way before the Bible told them so. Peter believed that Jesus loved him. So did James and John and Luke and Paul. And they were able to believe because the evidence for Jesus as Lord and Savior was just that compelling. Peter didn't need the Bible to know that for 3 years he'd followed a man who spoke like no other man. And he didn't need the Bible to see that when that man was arrested and crucified, notwithstanding the fact that he and his friends thought, we are out of here, this game over, and went into hiding, notwithstanding the fact that a group of women would visit the man's tomb and report the tomb was empty, all of a sudden, wait a minute, they didn't need the Bible to tell him that. They were living it in real time. He looked himself, Peter, into the tomb and concluded somebody stole the body. But a few days later, do you remember what happened? He had breakfast with Jesus on the beach. When somebody predicts their own crucifixion, resurrection, and appears 3 days later and has breakfast with you on the beach, you believe him. Peter knew that the reason he followed Jesus was because he saw Jesus die and then he saw Jesus alive. That was enough for Peter to spend the rest of his life until his own death by crucifixion in Rome. Legend says he was crucified upside down, so he didn't in any way step on Jesus' crucifixion. He said, I'm not even worthy of being crucified right side up. He saw Jesus alive. Peter spent the rest of his life telling everyone in the world about his risen Savior. For the first 300 years, the debate about Jesus centered on an event, not a book. For the first 300 years of the existence of Christianity, the question was not, is the Bible true? The question was, did Jesus rise from the dead? Peter said he did. And Matthew said he did. And Mark said he did. And Luke said he did. And John said he did. And James, Jesus' little brother, said he did. And then the Apostle Paul, that Pharisaical rabbi who hated Christians and persecuted them to death, he came to the conclusion that Jesus did. There is no other explanation for the success of the early church except that it had been true. That's why every Easter, we at Hammock Street and churches all over the country recognize and celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's not just because the Bible says so. The veracity, the truthfulness of Christianity does not hang on the thread of the Bible tells me so. The original pre-Bible version of our Christian faith was defensible, prosecutable, fearless, compassionate, and very compelling because it was true. It was proven true when Jesus rose from the dead, just as he promised he would. And we can, in all good conscience, rely upon the original pre-Bible version of our Christian faith as we share and defend that faith with the people in our world and in our lives, while, don't miss this, at the very same time, we still continue to venerate, defend, study, and engage with the Bible, because we know it is God's inerrant word. You can have it both ways. Jesus loves you, this I know, because John, who watched him die and had breakfast with him on the beach, tells me so. Jesus loves you, this I know, for Luke, who thoroughly investigated the events interviewed the eyewitnesses and meticulously wrote them down, made sure it was so. Jesus loves you. This I know because a Pharisee who hated Christians, who was on his way to arrest Christians, who was going to single-handedly stop the Jesus movement because he became a Jesus follower and he risked his life traveling all over the Gentile Mediterranean rim to make sure that you'd know it was so. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. This we know because his original followers were all martyred. They were all killed, insisting and believing that it was so. Jesus loves you. This you can know. For the early church defied an empire and a temple because they were so convinced it was so. You see, the reason you should ask people to consider following Jesus is not because the Bible says so. It's not about the Bible. It's not about a what. It's about a who. It's about Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. Our Christian faith has everything to do with who Jesus claimed to be and the fact that he confirmed his claims by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, thereby fulfilling the prediction that he had made of his own death and resurrection. And fortunately for us, the eyewitnesses of those events thoroughly documented them. But they did not document what they merely believed. They documented what they actually saw. So if you run across somebody who struggles with a faith in Jesus, or even somebody who's stepped away from Christianity because of something in the Bible that they didn't like, you can feel confident in pointing them to Jesus, because it has always been about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Christianity did not disrupt the Roman Empire because of a true Bible. Christianity disrupted the Roman Empire because of a resurrected Savior. So Jesus loves you. This you can know. Our resurrected Savior loves you. This you can know because he died for your personal sins to prove it was so. Amen? Next week, we will continue the conversation by considering the question, what did Jesus say about God? It's a vital question for anybody considering or reconsidering a Christian faith. You are not going to want to miss. Next week, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us the space to talk about these things. Thank you for building a community that hungers to know more about you so we can share you with our world. Thank you for the people who wrote the historical record about Jesus, who died preserving and protecting these writings. And thank you for those who carefully and meticulously copied them so we could have them today. And Father, for people that are struggling with believing, or people who have closed their minds to Jesus altogether, we would ask that you would do something in their hearts to make them curious and give them the courage to lift their eyes and perhaps take a step back in your direction. Pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.